here at Lakeside Presbyterian Church. We're working our way through the book of Genesis. And I was thinking again how critical a role the book of Genesis plays. It is good that we are doing this. This is a good thing, I think, for us to really slowly and methodically work our way through this book of beginnings. Because it's the book of Genesis that confronts and answers the big questions. You know, where did we come from? How did we get here? Why does the universe have the form that it does? Why does the world look like it does? The first chapters of Genesis answer those big questions. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. In other places of Scripture, it tells us that He spoke the worlds into existence. And then we have the other big questions. Why does evil exist? Why is there disaster and calamity and difficulty and death? Why are those things here? Genesis answers that question for us. The world in which we live is not like the world which God originally made. I think we just get too used to it. And that's just normal. It's natural. We're sinners. We live around sinners. It's a fallen world. It's a fallen creation. And we just sort of think that that's natural or normal. And I really believe we need to remind ourselves frequently, this is not natural. This is not normal. This is not the way things are supposed to be. And that's good news. I mean, just think of, this is what eternity was to be like. Yuck. You know, this isn't the best there is. But the reason it looks this way is because of sin and sin's entrance into the world and sin's entrance into the human race and God's just judgment and condemnation of the human race because of sin and because of sinning. And so we get that big question answered in the book of Genesis. It helps us understand why the world looks the way it does in terms of, you know, horrible and terrible things that happen. And then the book of Genesis also begins to tell us how God has determined to turn the world and the universe into a restoration project. Again, that God's vision is to restore all things, not to leave them the way they are for all of eternity. A day is coming when He is going to restore all things to their proper and pure and pristine condition. And then we'll live with the Lord forever in a new heaven and a new earth and that sort of thing. And just as these things, these foundational and basic and beginning things are so crucial to our understanding, just to have a proper world life view, so I am becoming increasingly convinced that there may not be any person more significant to our understanding of the Christian faith than Abraham. Apart from the Lord Jesus Christ, of course. I mean, I get that. But even in the New Testament, I've said this before, but even in the New Testament, we're directed again and again as Christians to look to Abraham for understanding, to understand what it means to be saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. That was last Lord's Day, Genesis 15:6. Abraham believed the Lord, and God credited to him as righteousness, imputed righteousness, not earned or deserved or merited righteousness. Where do we get that? We don't get that from Paul in Romans. We get that from Abraham in Genesis 15, and Paul gets it from Abraham in Genesis 15. And so then as we come to the text today, up until now, we were introduced to Abraham in Genesis chapter 12, and we've learned some things about him in Genesis 13 and 14. And God has been speaking to Abraham, and God has been making promises to Abraham. By the time we get to Genesis 15, 7, he's already told Abraham, you know, I'm going to make your descendants as the dust of the earth. I'm going to make your descendants more numerous than the stars in the sky. He's already told Abraham that. He's already told Abraham, you know, to you and your descendants, I'm going to give this land for them to live in and live on and settle there and dwell there. And so God's already made those promises. But God has not invoked a formal covenant with Abraham yet. And I read a lot of scholars and commentators. It's always scary if you have all the scholars and commentaries over here and here's Pastor Dave over here. You're like, Yeah, that just means I'm probably wrong. But in any case, but really, so many who look at Genesis 12 and 13 and talk about God's relationship with Abraham in terms of covenant, but it's not, it's just not there. What is there is God's promising, this is what I'm going to do. This is what I'm going to do. The significance of our text today is now God is going to sort of go on record. He's going to formalize his promises. He's going to ratify his promises. He's going to seal his promises as if they needed additional ratification or sealing. I mean, God's word is his bond and pledge. He doesn't need to do anything. It's probably not primarily for his sake, but for our sake, that God uses terminology and language and a transaction that Abraham and everyone who lived in his day would be familiar with, and that is entering into a formal covenant agreement. And so that's our text. Let's look at it. It's Genesis 15, beginning in verse 7. And this is the Lord speaking. And he said to Abraham, I am the Lord who brought you out from Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to possess it. But he said, O Lord God, how am I to know that I shall possess it? And he said to him, bring me a heifer 3 years old, a female goat 3 years old, a ram 3 years old, a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. And he brought him all these, cut them in half, and laid each half over against the other. But he did not cut the birds in half. And when birds of prey came down on the carcasses, Abram drove them away. And as the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell on Abram, and behold, dreadful and great darkness fell upon him. And then the Lord said to Abram, know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs, and will be servants there, and they will be afflicted 400 years. But I will bring judgment on the nation that they serve, and afterward they shall come out with great possessions. As for yourself, Abram, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried in a good old age. And they, that is, these descendants of yours, 400 years from now, or even more than that, shall come back here in the fourth generation, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. And when the sun had gone down and it was dark, behold, a smoking fire pot and a flaming torch passed between these pieces. And on that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, to your offspring I give this land from the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates, the land of the Kenites, the Kenizzites, the Kadmonites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Rephaim, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Girgashites, and the Jebusites. God is going to enter into a covenant relationship, a formal covenant relationship with Abraham. But to begin with, notice the words of introduction. He says, I am the Lord who brought you from Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to possess. And so God wants to call Abram, you know, back to his origins. It's like, Abram, why are you special in my eyes? Why have you been justified? Why have you been saved? Why have you been called? And God is reminding Abram who he used to be. He was a pagan idol worshiper, as his father Terah was. And God is saying, I am the Lord your God who chose you out of my sovereign mercy. It is my sovereign mercy. Undoubtedly, tens of thousands of pagans were left behind when God called Abram out. Why? Why not call 10 or 15 or 20,000 to himself? We don't know the answer to that. All we know that is the only reason why God chose Abram was not because of anything in Abram. And so God wants to put him in mind of that. He says, just remember, I am the Lord who called you. I saved you. I chose you. And not only that, Abram, how did you get to where you are now? Again, remember, Abram's very rich. He's kind of at the top of his game at this point. And God is saying, remember how you got to where you are. How come you weren't beheaded in Egypt when you lied about your wife? Abram could have easily died in that moment when Pharaoh found out, when the Egyptian found out that he had been betrayed. It would have been nothing in those days for his anger to be kindled and for him to kill both Abram and Sarah. Probably kill Abram and keep Sarah. You know, but why is Abram alive? How is it that Abram didn't get killed in the war against the other Mediterranean thugs? You know, he goes after these tribal leaders. There's no guarantee inherent that he was going to win. In fact, he was frankly outnumbered. And so right at the beginning, God is saying to Abram, Abram, I want you to remember my past providence, provision, and protection. Remember my past providence, provision, and protection. That is a word of application for us. I mean, that is a spectacularly practical application for us. We should frequently, consciously remember God's past providence, God's past provision. For some of us who know are coming to faith in Jesus Christ, many in this room have known Christ from infancy. Praise God for that. That's the hope of every believing parent, that their children would never know a time when they didn't know and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Some of us weren't so fortunate, didn't get saved until later on, maybe our teenage years or 20s or 30s or even later. So when that time came, we should recall that. And not only should we recall it, we should rehearse it and retell it to our children. We should be telling the next generation. There, if you see, it's in Psalm 78:4. We will tell the next generation the praiseworthy deeds of the Lord, His power, and the wonders He has done. In terms of age appropriateness, you know, if you have a testimony of coming to faith in Christ later on, have your children heard the story? Have you told them how God saved you? Have you shared? They want to know. I guarantee you. They want to know. They are interested. They want to know that God is real. They want to know God is real in your life. They want to know, you know, don't tell me what God has said just in His book. Tell me what God has done. And specifically, what has God done for you in your life? And we should have those things ready to pass on. You know, this is how God helped me in this situation. This is God, how God healed me in this situation. This is how God ministered to me in this situation. This is how God led and guided and directed me in this situation. This is how God stopped me from going down this path that would have been a path of disaster, but I didn't know it. God is stirring all of that up with Abram before He does anything else. He says, Abram, I am the Lord your God. I called you out of Ur of the Chaldeans, and the reason you're here right now is because of my sovereign mercy. And so we should not only remember and recall God's past provision and providence, we should realize that suffering almost always precedes success. This is essentially a Bible paradigm. If you just think about life after life after life, I mean, if you just think about Moses, and if you think about Saul, you think about David, you think about, I mean, you can just go on and on and on. It's almost a Bible paradigm that suffering precedes success. When Abram says to God, how will I know you're going to do this? I don't think that Abram is wrestling with doubt. I really don't think that. And a lot of, again, commentaries I read linked that to Mary. When the announcement is made to Mary, the mother of Jesus, says, you know, you're going to conceive and give birth. And she says, how shall this be? Because I am a virgin. She's not doubting God. She just doesn't figure out, how are you going to do it? How are you going to accomplish that? And then, of course, we all know the answer that the angel gives. You know, well, here's the deal. With God, nothing is impossible. Nothing is impossible. I think it's that same spirit that Abram has when he says, you know, how will I know you're going to do this? He's looking for information. How are you going to take me in my present childless condition and end up with descendants as numerous as the stars and inheriting this land that is presently inhabited by a bunch of really gnarly pagans who have no interest or desire in being dislodged? How are you going to do this? And what God says in so many words to Abram is, Well, Abram, here's the deal. You're actually never going to see it. In fact, it's not even going to happen for another 800 years. This promise that I'm making you about your descendants and the land, it will surely come to pass, but not in your lifetime. You will not even live to see it. Do you see that in the text? It says, your offspring, verses 13 and 14, your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs, and they'll be servants there, slaves, and they will be afflicted for 400 years. What kind of news is that? I mean, how would you feel? You know, I have news for you. Your children and your grandchildren and your great-grandchildren are going to suffer for 400 years. What are you sharing that with for me? That doesn't sound like the good news. That doesn't sound like God loves me and has a wonderful plan for my life. That sounds awful. You know, why does God tell Abram that? Because he wants Abram to understand that these things are not going to be fulfilled in his lifetime. But they are absolutely going to be fulfilled. In God's timing, not in Abram's. My brothers and sisters, I believe that we miss a lot of our understanding concerning God's promises because we miss the timing. I can guarantee you, on the infallible authority of Scripture, that there is a day when you are going to be healed of all of your diseases. There is a day when the lame will walk, the blind will see, the deaf will have hearing. There is going to be a day when death will no longer exist. God promises. You're going to see it. You're going to experience. It's going to happen to you through faith in Christ. But I do not know of any promise in which God has says, and you're going to have all of those things in this life. I don't know of one promise of unconditional unilateral healing, unconditional unilateral freedom from illness, disease, or death in this life. But God isn't. What's the problem here? The problem is we have this incredibly small, compressed view of time that God does not share. He doesn't share our micro, minuscule view of time. No, he said, my people, all of these things are coming to you. You are going to experience them. Not in your time, in my time. And we already know that time has been 2,000 years since the coming of Christ. It may be another 2,000 years. Who knows? But it's not that the promises won't be fulfilled. That's what God is telling Abram. It's not my promises won't be fulfilled. It's just they're not going to be fulfilled in your lifetime. But afterward, do you see it there in the should be in verse 18. Afterward, to your offspring, I will give this land. It says, oh, Abraham, I'm going to make good on every promise concerning your descendants and concerning their inheriting the land. It's just that it's going to take longer than what you think that it should. I just think we get it wrong on two counts. One, this incredibly small perspective of time that God doesn't share. And the other, you know, we hate to admit it, we think the best that there is to offer, the best that we can ever have is in this life. We think that. We believe that. And we're so wrong. We're so wrong that the best we can experience is in this life. God says, not so. Not so. The best you can experience is coming. You know, Jesus is going to serve the best wine last, not first. It is coming. I didn't know whether to use this or not, but I'm going to use it. I can't wait to be in the presence of Johnny Erickson Tata and watch her do cartwheels. I believe I will see that with my own eyes. That day is coming. Probably not in this life. God could do it if he wanted to. But it's not a matter of whether, it's a matter of when. And he has promised that all healing will take place. All bodies will be repaired and renewed. All illness, disease, and death will be gone, spoken out of existence. In God's time, not necessarily in this life, but this life is not all there is. That's the whole point. You know, he's just trying to expand Abram's perspective, and he's trying to expand our perspective. I mean, this is the problem we face. The world is trying to squeeze us into its mold, and the world is exerting pressure on us, saying, this life is all there is. And and we get sucked in. We're like, maybe they're right. But they're not right. We need to steel ourselves against that. And we need to know this life is not all there is. And again, as I mentioned before, almost always suffering precedes success. In prophesying concerning Jesus and in looking at the life of Jesus, you know, what is it? The cross, then the crown. Peter, in his letter, talks about the prophets who spoke about the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. And it's in the life of the patriarchs. It's in the life of so many Old Testament figures. And it's in the life of Christ. It's in the life of our Savior, the one that we follow. Suffering and then the glories to follow. The cross as the way to the crown. And God says to Abram, it's going to be the same for your descendants. They're going to be afflicted for 400 years. But afterward, I'm going to bring them out. And they're going to be so laden down with Egyptian treasures that they can hardly carry it all. And I'm going to lead them into this land that I've promised you to give to them. I really want to make only ever so brief mention of this. It's in the text. And it just seems like there are probably brothers and sisters in Christ for whom this is far more meaningful to them than it is to us. And that is that judgment delayed is not judgment denied. It says, yes, they're going to bring affliction. It's going to be horrible. It's going to be difficult. But afterward, I am going to visit my judgment on them. I'm thinking of our brothers and sisters who are being martyred for Christ. You know, and what about the enemies of Christ and their enemies who are killing them and killing their family members? And what do they see? The bad guys are winning. That's what they see. Persecutors are winning. The persecuted are losing. And this is why we need this word, to remember that judgment delayed is not judgment denied. God says, they may have their way with my people now, but I will have my way with them later if they don't repent. And God says so right here. He says that after this is all happened, I'm going to bring my judgment against the Egyptians. And you know the plagues. And they were horrible. Climaxing with, could there be a more horrible plague than the last one? That was God's judgment for how they had treated his people. And then recall and rejoice in God's radical ratification of promised land and the promised land. Now we interrupt our morning sermon for a brief moment of Bible teaching. I didn't know how to do this and make it sound preachy. So it's just not. But it's just stuff that we need to know and learn and understand. You see the promise there in verse 18. To your offspring I give this land from the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates. And so the question is, what do we make of that promise? Or more specifically, are we to understand from the scripture that this is a promise that has not yet been fulfilled? That there's this territory that God defines in rather specific terms, by the way. He gives some boundaries and he gives some tribal locations, so we know where it is. And that's why I included the diagram. It's not a great diagram, but it's you ought to see how hard it is to find good diagrams. That's my put the added to my list. Charts, maps, and better diagrams. Okay, by Dave Boxerman. But you can see that the territory in green generally corresponds to the land that God promised Abraham and his descendants in Genesis 15. And the territory in the gold or the yellow is about as big as the nation of Israel ever got. I mean, its pinnacle was, you know, David and Solomon as far as spreading its boundaries. And so you can see it appears as if the boundaries of God's kingdom under David and Solomon didn't quite reach out to the whole expanse of the land that God said in a covenant oath that he would give to his people. Therefore, you see it there, number one, there are, I say some, really I should say many, many Christians are of the view that this is a promise of God that has not yet been fulfilled, that a day is yet coming when God is going to give the literal physical descendants of Abraham this geographical territory. At the same time, there are those Christians who believe that the promise, in fact, has already been fulfilled. And you say, well, you know, those are just the wackos and the heretics. Well, I hope not. I don't think so. I don't think that's what it is. No, those are other Bible scholars and brothers and sisters who read verses like Joshua 21:43 that says, so the Lord gave Israel all the land that he had sworn to give their ancestors. That's Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He's going to repeat this promise of the land to Abraham, to his descendants. And in Joshua it says, that promise that God made to give this land, he gave it to them. And they took possession of it and settled there. And so this is intramural debate. This is wrestling with the scriptures concerning what it says. As I say, many Christians believe that it's a prophecy or a promise. That would be, I think, a better word. A promise not yet fulfilled that will be in time. Others, Christians, read the same scriptures and say, no, this is a promise that has been fulfilled. And there are texts that indicate it has been fulfilled. So while there's a difference among Christians concerning those things, now we can go back into the preaching portion of our program, there is one thing that all Christians everywhere universally agree on. And that is, regardless of whether there will be an earthly, millennial, 1,000-year physical kingdom with Christ reigning in this territory or not, whether that's true or not, all Christians believe that the promised land is a type and a figure and a symbol of a greater promised land. All Christians believe that. I don't know of anyone who thinks that Christ's earthly millennial kingdom is the end. No, even that's a finite reign that concludes with even a greater eternal reign. And so the scriptures talk about these things, the promised land and the city of Jerusalem, as types and symbols of a future promised land. In the book of Hebrews, I didn't put these texts in because I said I just want to go through these quickly. The book of Hebrews talks about Abraham and his faith and how he didn't live to see the promises. But then the writer of Hebrews goes on to say that they were looking for a better country, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. That Abram got it, Isaac and Jacob got it, that yes, this was the land of promise, but it was just a foreshadowing of a greater land of promise. Not earthly, but heavenly. A city not built by human beings, but a city constructed by God himself. And of course, the book of Revelation, you know, talks about not the earthly Jerusalem lasting forever, but the new Jerusalem, of which the earthly is a type and shadow. All Christians believe that. And so this is the promise that God makes to Abram. It's like, yes, there's some geography involved, but Abram, don't forget that earthly geography is not the end-all and be-all of my promises. No, there's an eternal destiny for you and for your descendants. Oh, God. So the ceremony itself, I think we need to look at that for a moment. I know most of you in this room, and I know this is somewhat familiar to many of you. This was the common way in which covenants were ratified. You had two parties, and they had these sacrificial animals that they sawed in half and, you know, put on each side. So there was an aisle, well, like this aisle, you know, an aisle. But on either side of the aisle were these, you know, half-dead, these animals that had been cut in half. And what happened is the two parties in the covenant agreement would walk together and meet in the middle and then exchange covenant oaths and vows one to another. And that was the common, ordinary way in which covenants were ratified or sealed. In this vision, the significance, of course, is only God walks the aisle. God alone, in the symbol of the smoking furnace and the flaming torch, clearly symbols of the presence of God, He unilaterally and unconditionally walks between. And Abram doesn't move. He doesn't do anything. He doesn't go anywhere. No, this is a unilateral, unconditional covenant oath. God says, this is what I promise I will do. I promise I will make your descendants as numerous as the stars. I promise that I'm going to give your descendants this land. And the message of the imagery that was universally understood was, and if I fail to keep my oath and promise, may I become like these. May I be cut in half. May I be torn asunder. May I be slaughtered and killed if I break the vow of my covenant oath. And so God Himself, not just by a promise, but by a self-maledictory oath, assures Abraham. I feel the strength of this. Assuring Abraham, I am going to bring these things to pass and nothing can stop me. No one and nothing can keep me from fulfilling my covenant oath and my covenant promises. You know, and even this, of course, directs us to Christ. It prefigures Christ. Who's the covenant breaker? Who's the covenant oath breaker? It's not Christ, it's us. We're the covenant breakers. We're the ones who live in defiance and rebellion against the King of the universe, God Himself, and His kingdom, and His rules, and His laws. We're the criminals. Who suffers the consequences of our breaking faithfulness with God? It's not us. It's Christ. Christ Himself takes upon Himself the maledictions and curses that we deserved for being covenant breakers. And He becomes the new covenant for us. In His death, in His resurrection, is our only hope. He walks through the pieces and offers Himself a sacrifice for sin. And we don't move. We don't move. He says, I am willing to suffer in my body for the sins you've committed. If you will trust me, if you will believe in me, if you will follow me, I will be yours, and the benefits of what I have done will also be yours as well. And this just brings us, I think, to the security and surety and firmness of all of God's promises. You know, I just thought it would be good to, you know, spend a couple of minutes, just a couple of minutes, you know, really having our souls marinated in the glory of God's promises. Some of the things God has promised. You know, and if God has promised them, nothing can keep them from coming to pass. Romans 10:9. If you declare with your mouth, Jesus is Lord, and if you believe in your heart that God has raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. That's a promise of God. Confess with your mouth and believe in your heart, and you will be saved. God promises it. Hebrews 13:5. I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. That is precious because it's a promise of God, often contradicted by how we feel. I mean, you know, and the psalmist went through that. The psalmist, you know, I feel like God is far away. I feel like God doesn't hear me. I feel like God is distant. Yes, we do, but we're wrong. Our feelings do not accurately represent truth. Because God has promised, I am not far away. I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. You might be by yourself, but you will never be alone. Amen? You might be by yourself, but you will never be alone. I am with you. Jesus says, always, to the end of the age. Isaiah 43, do not fear, for I have redeemed you. I have summoned you by name. You are mine. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. When you pass through the rivers, they will not sweep over you. When you walk through the fire, you will not be burned. The flames will not set you ablaze. For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. It's a promise of God in the storms of life. 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, you know the rest. He is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and cleanse us from our unrighteousness. That's a promise of God. If we confess, He'll forgive. Acts 1:11. This same Jesus, whom you have seen taken away from you into heaven, will come back to you in the same way in which you have seen Him go. That's a promise. That's a promise of God that Jesus will return just as He said. John 11, I am the resurrection and the life. The one who believes in Me will live even though he dies. And whoever lives and believes in Me will never die. That's a promise. That's a promise from God. And Hebrews chapter 10, then bundles all of these things up for us. Hebrews chapter 10 bundles all of these things up for us and gives us this word. Let us hold unswervingly to the hope we profess, because He who promised is faithful. Lord, how we are so thankful for Your incredible faithfulness to all Your promises, to which we cling, our only hope, and it is a hope that will not disappoint. And so for Your infinite, eternal, and unchangeable love for us, Jesus, we give You thanks today in Your name. Amen.